We're privileged to have our brother Jack Whitaker serve us this morning with another facet of truth, his title being The Establishment of the Kingdom in Jerusalem. The Establishment of the Kingdom in Jerusalem. Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and thank you, Brother Tom. And good morning, brother. What a privilege Sister Donna, I, and the Bible students we traveled with had when we went to Jerusalem in 2011. To see the sites where the Lord walked, to see where the future capital of the world will be organized, and from where instruction will emanate to bless all the nations of the earth. How do we turn this on, Joe? We walked in guarded safety those days, and we had freedom to express our beliefs. But the past holds much history of a different sort, where the struggles for control of the city by many different religious and political groups have created confusion in the world as to who rightly belongs there. We think about the governments of today with their diplomacy, with their threats of war, as well as actual involvement in warfare, with their political positioning and maneuvering, hoping to secure for themselves allies that will support them in an ever-changing worldwide society. Jerusalem is the most important city in the world. We read in Jeremiah 3:17, "At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered to it." We do look forward to that time and have hope that the prophecies displayed in Scripture centuries ago that identified Jerusalem as the center of the earthly phase of God's kingdom portend but a short time for its establishment. We note in Scripture that Jerusalem was called by various names. Isaiah 29, verse 1 and 2 refer to Jerusalem as Ariel, meaning altar hearth, or place of the burnt offerings. Nehemiah 11, verse 1, in Matthew 4, verse 5, refer to Jerusalem as the holy city. 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, calls Jerusalem the city of David. And in Psalm 48, 2, in Matthew 5, 35, is referred to as the city of the great king. It's interesting to see that in Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek is referred to as the king of Salem, where Salem is generally thought to refer to the ancient site of Jerusalem on the hill of Ophel. Certain ancient archaeological evidence supports this thought that the name is expressed as Jerusalem in the Ebla tablets, dating back to 2500 B.C. Those were found in Syria, and the Amarna letters, which were correspondence on clay tablets between Egypt and representatives in Canaan, which called the city Jerusalem. We find further confirmation from the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 7, verse 2. When he refers to Melchizedek as the king of righteousness, and after that as the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Salem is the city over which he ruled. What a nice tie back to Jesus Christ, who is identified with the city of the great king, and as we know, is the prince of peace. Here's a little geography on Jerusalem. It lies about 35 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, in 15 miles due west of the northern end of the Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem there. So it's only 35 miles from the Mediterranean and 15 miles from the north side of the Dead Sea, which is right here. This slide shows the relative size of Israel compared to first Lake Michigan and second the whole United States. You can see Israel is shown in blue and Lake Michigan easily is larger. There's the Sea of Galilee, that little blue, and there's the Dead Sea. And when you compare it to the United States, it gets lost somewhere around Kansas. So it's not very big. Jerusalem sits among the hills of the central mountain range. Psalm 125, verse 2 says, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever." Jerusalem is approximately 2,550 feet above sea level, which makes it one of the highest capital cities in the world. Psalm 48, verse 2 states, "It is high and magnificent. The whole earth rejoices to see it. Mount Zion, the holy mountain, is the city of the great king." In Psalm 122, verse 3 and 4 says, "Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel." Jerusalem, however, does not stand higher than its immediate surrounding terrain. With the Mount of Olives to the east, Mount Scopus to the north, and the encircling hills on the south and west, one has to be close to the city to receive a full view. The city's defense was aided by steep walled valleys on three sides. Look at how the steepness of the valleys created an almost impossible assault on the city. The Valley of Kidron is on the east side. There's another view of the Valley of Kidron, and you can see the tremendous, tremendous slope. In the Valley of Hinnom, is on the south and west. The next slide is a schematic of Jerusalem at the time of David. A central valley, and this is also called the Tyropian Valley, it's been filled in considerably over the centuries, but it bisected the city into an east side and a west side. And this is the central or Tyropian Valley. And you saw the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley here. I remember from our recent trip to Jerusalem that negotiating a crosstown walk was not without its steep grades. The north side of the city, unlike the east, west, and south, lacked a natural valley defense, and therefore the walls of the north side were made specially thick and strong. It's interesting to note Jerusalem was located on the edge of an arid wilderness, and we know that as the wilderness of Judah. Yet the city had an access to a constant supply of fresh water and the ability to store it in large cisterns. The springs were located outside the walls, but through a series of tunnels and shafts, the city's inhabitants could draw water without going outside the protective walls. And this was a gigantic advantage during times of attack or siege. I'm reminded of water being the symbolic representation of truth. In natural Jerusalem, being the center of God's earthly kingdom, what a fitting picture to think that a constant supply of truth is received from outside the kingdom walls, offering life-sustaining qualities to be partaken of those within the walls who are identified as God's people. And of course, the water was pure and plentiful. And it's interesting to note that when this used to be a Jebusite city, and David took it over by sneaking through the Gihon Springs and getting inside the city. And you may recall the Jebusites stood on the walls and said, "Even our blind and our lame could defend the city against you, and you can see why, because of those steep valleys. But after David conquered the city, he built these towers so that that would not happen again. An interesting and beautiful picture that identifies Jerusalem as a most holy place is revealed on what took place on Mount Moriah. This is the mount on which Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22nd chapter. We read in Genesis 22, 1 and 2 from the New American Standard. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. In 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, it is identified as the location of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and that David bought the site for 600 shekels of gold. This purchase, which occurred during David's reign as king from 1079 BC to 1039 BC, is an important fact since it demonstrates that the Jews received this area through a legal transaction. They have never sold the rights to Mount Moriah. After David is encouraged to go to Ornan the Jebusite to obtain the site, and after Ornan himself saw an avenging angel of the Lord, he became fearful and knew David was to be entreated. We read in 1 Chronicles 21, 23 to 26. But Ornan said to David, Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Then King David said to Ornan, No. But I will surely buy it from you, surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire, on the altar of the burnt offering. Continuing these thoughts, we find Mount Moriah is where Solomon built his temple. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 tells us, Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So we see that Solomon's temple is built on Mount Moriah, the location where Abraham offered Isaac. And the location is within the current boundaries of Jerusalem. During Solomon's reign, the magnificent temple, as well as considerable construction, occurred and expanded the boundaries of the city. The temple, with its associated courtyards, was built on Mount Moriah on the eastern ridge, but north of the city that existed in David's day. The area known as the Ophel lies between David's city of Jerusalem and the western hill, or ridge, in Mount Moriah. 1 Kings 7, 1 to 8 tells us Solomon constructed various buildings in this area, such as his own house, which took 13 years to build, also the house called the Forest of Lebanon, a porch of pillars, and a judicial porch where David made judgments. In viewing Mount Moriah today, we see that it is a ridge of rock that rises from the junction point of the Kidron and Hinnom valleys and continues through the city of David. The Temple Mount today covers about 45 acres and is built around the outcropping of the bedrock under the Dome of the Rock. This stone is very revered by both Jews and Muslims. The Dome of the Rock is a Muslim shrine built in 689 to 691 AD and credited to Umayyad Caliph Abd al-Malik, who was the leader of the Arabs at that time. His home was present-day Saudi Arabia. This was a period when Jerusalem was controlled by Arab powers. The site is of utmost importance and considered extremely holy to the Muslims, Jews, and Christians. Some Islamic scholars contend this rock is the site from which Muhammad ascended to heaven, accompanied by the angel Gabriel. And further, Muhammad was directed to the site by Gabriel to pray with Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. Jews pray towards the raised platform on which the Dome of the Rock is built, since they regard that location of the rock as the holiest spot on earth, the site of the Holy of Holies, located where the temple once stood. The most propitious site for Jewish prayer is the spot that is nearest this foundation stone. Because Muslim authorities refused to permit Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount, the custom developed of praying near the Western Wall, since it is the site nearest to the stone. The Jews believe the stone was the site where Abraham offered Isaac, but Muslims believe it was Ishmael that was to be sacrificed, not Isaac. It's interesting to note that Jerusalem is, and has been for centuries, the world's most important religious site for Christians and Jews. Muslims consider it as the second most important after Mecca. No other city in the world is a religious focal point to so many people. Some of the kings that followed David and Solomon continued new construction in the city of David, the Ophel, and the Temple Mount. They also expanded the city westward. The biblical chronicles of the kings record that on several occasions they undertook major restoration projects. King Joash. We read in 2 Chronicles 24:4 and verses 12 and 13 that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition, and they strengthened it. King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26:9 and 15 tells us that Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gates, and at the valley gate, and at the angle, and fortified them. In Jerusalem he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. Jotham, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Hezekiah. We learn from 2 Chronicles 29:3 that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Hezekiah also built a wall around the western part of the city. This was the first time the western hill had ever been fortified. Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. King Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34:10 and 11, verses say, "They," that is the representatives of Josiah, "gave it," that is money the Levites had collected from the tribes of Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, and Benjamin, "to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin." You remember that Zedekiah was the last king of the line of David to reign. He began in 617 BC and reigned 11 years when the fulfillment of the well-known scripture in Ezekiel 21, 25 to 26 took place. Because of the wickedness of the king and the sins of the people, God removed his throne from the Davidic line by allowing the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar to conquer them and take them captive into Babylon. They were confined there for 70 years. Jerusalem was burned and sacked, and the beautiful temple Solomon had constructed was plundered and totally destroyed. We recall from our study of chronology that Jesus foretold in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We also recall that Israel was a nation of God's people, and as such, it was the typical kingdom of God. The prophecy in Ezekiel 21:25-27 expresses Israel's unfaithfulness to God's righteous principles, and therefore the loss of her crown and influence they enjoyed as a nation. The Lord God says in verse 27, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." We further recall that Israel, and therefore Jerusalem, was taken captive by four universal empires: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, and finally Romans. This fulfilled the overturn domination of their society and government by the Gentile nations. Brother Russell identifies the date that began the times of the Gentiles as 606 BC, the date King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took the Israelites captive. In 536 BC, 70 years later, the first year of the reign of King Cyrus the Great, Babylon had been conquered and became part of the Medo-Persian Empire. This was the second universal empire that had sway over the Israelites. King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and walls of the city. This begins what is known as the Second Temple Period. The Third Universal Empire was defined in 333 BC when Alexander the Great defeated the Persians and began Greek rule over the Middle East, including Jerusalem. The Greeks were subsequently conquered by the Romans. The period of Roman rule over Israel began with the conquest of Judea by General Pompey in 64 BC. From 37 BC until shortly after Jesus' birth, King Herod the Great ruled over Jerusalem. His reign was followed by his son Herod Archelaus until removed from power by Emperor Augustus in approximately 6 AD. Augustus appointed another son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, who ruled from 6 AD to 39 AD. It was Herod Antipas who held office during the time of Jesus' ministry and death. As a result of rejecting Jesus, you will further recall that God's judgments came upon the Jewish nation with the result that it was completely overthrown in the year 70 AD. The Jewish people were removed from Jerusalem and scattered throughout the world. Speaking of this, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, "Wrath has come upon this people to the uttermost, that all things written in the law and the prophets concerning them should be fulfilled." Reviewing history, we are all familiar with the Roman rule at the time of our Lord's first advent. We consider Rome to be the last earthly universal empire having control over Jerusalem and includes centuries of domination by various Gentile powers. By the end of the 4th century, following Emperor Constantine's adoption of Christianity and the founding of the Byzantine Empire, the land of Israel had become a predominantly Christian country. Churches were built on presumed Christian holy sites in Jerusalem. Monasteries were established in many parts of the country. This rule extended from 313 to 636 AD. The Jews were forbidden to enter Jerusalem except on one day of the year, the 9th of Av, to mourn the destruction of the temple. Arab rule was then established from 636 to 1099 AD. The Arabs conquered the land, and their control lasted more than 4 centuries, with caliphs ruling first from Damascus, then from Baghdad and Egypt. At the outset, Jewish settlement in Jerusalem started, and the Jewish community was granted protection as non-Muslims. They were required to pay special poll and land taxes in exchange for safeguarding their lives and property. They were given freedom to worship. However, over time, restrictions increased, which affected their public conduct as well as the religious observances. Taxes were heavily increased. Social and economic discrimination continued worsening, and therefore many left the land. From 1099 to 1291 AD, Israel was dominated by the Crusaders, who, following an appeal by Pope Urban II, came from Europe to recover the Holy Lands from the infidels. In July 1099, after a 5-week siege, the Knights of the First Crusade captured Jerusalem, massacring most of the city's non-Christian inhabitants. During the next few decades, the Crusaders extended their power over the rest of the country, either by means of treaty and agreements or by military victory. Pilgrimages from Europe to the Holy Land became popular. Some Jews, including rabbis, returned and settled in Jerusalem. Crusader authority in the land ended after a final defeat in 1291 by the Mamluks, a Muslim military class which had come to power in Egypt. The Mamluk rule lasted from 1291 to 1516 AD. The land was governed from Damascus. The Mamluks destroyed the seaports of Acre and Jaffa for fear of new crusades. This interrupted commerce, and by the end of the Middle Ages, the towns were virtually in ruins. Most of Jerusalem was abandoned, and the small Jewish community poverty-stricken. The next conquest of the land was by the Turks, who established the Ottoman Empire. They ruled from 1517 AD until 1917. At the outset of the Ottoman era, it's estimated some 1,000 Jewish families lived in the country, mainly in Jerusalem, Shechem, Hebron, Gaza, and the village at Galilee. The government, ruling from Istanbul, brought improvements and stimulated Jewish immigration. Ottoman rule gradually declined, and the country suffered widespread neglect. By the end of the 18th century, much of the land was owned by absentee landlords and leased to impoverished tenant farmers. Taxation was crippling. Forests were removed, leaving swamp and desert on previously agricultural land. The 19th century, however, saw signs of progress, with the Western powers of British, French, and American interests launching studies of biblical archaeology. A number of countries opened consulates in Jerusalem. Steamships began regular routes to and from Europe. Postal and telegraphic connections were installed. A road from Jerusalem to Jaffa was built. Commerce flourished with the opening of the Suez Canal. Consequently, the situation of the country's Jews slowly improved, and their numbers increased substantially. By 1860, overcrowding conditions within Jerusalem's walled cities motivated them to build the first community outside the walls. By 1870, Jerusalem had an overall Jewish majority. The Hebrew language was revived. The stage was set for the founding of the Zionist movement. Zionism, you will recall, is the national liberation movement of the Jewish people. It derives its name from the word Zion, which is the traditional synonym for Jerusalem in the land of Israel. So the idea of Zionism is rooted in the continuous longing for and the deep attachment to the land of Israel. And that's been an inherent part of the Jewish existence in the diaspora through the centuries. In December of 1917, British forces under the command of General Allenby entered Jerusalem ending approximately 400 years of Ottoman rule. British rule extended for 30 years from 1918 to 1948. In July 1922, the League of Nations entrusted Great Britain with the mandate for Palestine. They were called upon to facilitate the establishment of a Jewish national home. Motivated by Zionism and encouraged by British sympathy with Jewish Zionist goals, and with the help of Foreign Secretary Lord Balfour, waves of immigrants arrived in the land between 1919 and 1938, each with different skills and abilities. It's estimated that 35,000 Jews entered the land between 1919 and 1923 and came mainly from Russia. They organized the comprehensive social and economic infrastructure, developed agriculture, established kibbutz and moshav rural settlements, and provided labor forces for building homes and roads. 60,000 more immigrants, mostly from Poland, arrived between 1924 and 1932. These helped enrich urban life and establish small businesses and light industry. We're aware of the war, World War II, and the effect of Germany's position toward the Jewish people. This helped bring 165,000 from Europe in the 1930s before the war. These people had professional and academic skills, which raised both business and education levels to a higher world standard. We realize that as a result of the Holocaust, 6 million Jews were killed in Europe. After the war, a great swell of immigrants returned to Israel. Arab opposition increased against the numbers entering the land. Recognizing the opposing aims of the two national movements, the British recommended in 1937 to divide the country into two states, one Jewish and one Arab. Britain was unable to reconcile the conflicting demands of the Jewish and Arab communities, oftentimes resulting in intense violence, and therefore turned to the United Nations in 1947 for a vote to adopt a plan to partition the land into two states. The Jewish community accepted the plan. The Arabs rejected it. In 1948, when Israel proclaimed its independence, the Jewish population in Israel numbered about 650,000. Briefly, since becoming an independent state in 1948, when the British mandate ended, the following has occurred to date. 1948, Israel invaded by five Arab states. 1949, armistice agreement signed with Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. 1956, the Sinai campaign. 1967, the Six-Day War. 1973, the Yom Kippur War. 1977, visit of Egyptian President Anwar Sadat to Jerusalem. 1978, Camp David Accords. 1979, Israel-Egypt Peace Treaty signed. 1981, Israel Air Force bombs Iraq nuclear reactor. 1982, Israel's three-stage withdrawal from Sinai Peninsula completed. 1987, widespread violence in Israel-administered areas. 1989, four-point peace initiative proposed, start of mass immigration of Russian Jews. 1991, Israel attacked by Iraqi Scud missiles during the Gulf War. 1993, Israel and the PLO signed on the peace process known as the Oslo Accords, in which Palestinians recognized Israel's right to exist and Israel agrees to negotiate Palestinian statehood and withdrawal from the West Bank and Gaza. These were bilateral agreements signed in Washington following the negotiations. The signed agreement was entitled the Declaration of Principles on Interim Self-Government Arrangements. Its main concern was on Israeli withdrawal from the territories of Judea, Samaria, and the Gaza Strip in order to allow the establishment of a Palestinian Authority for self-government for an interim period until permanent arrangements would be established. You may recall President Clinton brokered the negotiations. As an aside, Israel officials have long argued that in its current condition, the Palestinian Authority will be unable to operate as a sovereign, independent state. Palestinian leaders have come under years of criticism for failing to adequately establish the institutions and mechanisms of a healthy, independent nation, which was one of the primary obligations under the Oslo Accords. 1996, fundamentalist Arab terrorism escalates. 2000, Pope Paul II visits Jerusalem. 2005, Israel ends presence in the Gaza Strip. 2006, Israel carries out military operations against the Hezbollah terrorism in southern Lebanon. 2007, Israel declares Gaza Strip hostile territory. 2008, Israel launches its Gaza operation in response to a barrage of rockets fired there. 2009, Prime Minister Netanyahu meets U.S. President Barack Obama at the White House, where they discuss the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and Israel's settlements in the West Bank. While Obama says that a two-state solution is a priority, Netanyahu refuses to support the creation of a Palestinian Arab state. Netanyahu says Israel has the right to continue settlements, whereas Obama calls for the settlement growth to be frozen. 2010, Israeli naval forces raid and capture a flotilla of ships organized by the Free Gaza Movement and the Turkish Foundation for Human Rights and Freedoms in Humanitarian Relief, which are attempting to break the Israeli and Egyptian blockade of Gaza. 2011, the Iron Dome mobile air defense system successfully intercepts a Grad rocket launched from Gaza Strip toward the Israeli city of Ashkelon, marking the first time in history a short-range rocket was ever intercepted. Additionally, during the opening of the General Assembly of the United Nations, the President of the Palestinian National Authority, Mahmoud Abbas, makes a bid for a UN recognition in a unilateral declaration of a Palestinian state, which would exist in the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and have East Jerusalem as its capital. 2012. As of November 2012, 2,256 rockets had been launched at Israel from Gaza since January 2012. In the United Nations General Assembly, voted to accept Palestine as a non-member observer state. The vote was 138 in favor to 9 and not in favor with 41 abstentions. This is a brief history of the domination of Israel, and more particularly Jerusalem. We can certainly see that Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles, but it does not appear so now. The Jewish people have taken control and established Israel as a powerful and independent country. Has the kingdom been established? Is there peace and harmony? Are all nations gathered to Jerusalem and recognize her as the throne of the Lord? Just what do the scriptures say about the kingdom of God, and how does Jerusalem fit into the picture? Israel is prophesied to become an intolerable problem that world leaders think must be eliminated before there can be peace in the Middle East, and for that matter, in the world. God has as part of his plan that Israel will be a major obstacle to the peace that man tries to establish. It's a sin-flawed, man-made peace that we know will not hold. It's only Jesus the Prince of Peace that can establish true peace on earth. Zechariah 12:2-3 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people around about, when they shall be in the siege against both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." We're aware of the time of trouble that Jesus spoke about in his great prophetic statements in the Matthew 24th chapter. This time of trouble comes first to the church, but afterward upon the world. The trouble the nations experience is a natural consequence of the transfer of authority and right to rule from the current prince of the world, Satan, to Christ, him whose right it is. And we remember that from Ezekiel 21:27 that we had earlier. The kingdoms of this world are for the most part loyal to their prince and are mainly controlled by selfishness, evil, and oftentimes corrupt men who are influenced by the agents of the one in control. It's reasonable to consider Jerusalem being the future center of the earthly phase of the kingdom, and as change in right to rule occurs, becomes more and more objectionable to the nations, even though they're clueless as to the outcome of God's plan. We see that while other nations fall from social change and economic difficulties during the day of the Lord, that is, during the time of trouble that we've been speaking about, we see Israel, in particular Jerusalem, coming into prominence and prosperity. We see today as Israel grows stronger, its neighbors grow weaker with political unrest and economic hardship. Israel's success in its many forms will continue to make it an object of envy and fear to its neighbors. Lamentations 2:15-16 gives a view of outsiders with the sentiment of the world. It reads, "All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found. We have seen it." So the scriptures inform us that outside nations will say, as expressed in Ezekiel 38:12, "Come, let us go up to take a spoil and prey." And they come against Jerusalem, a great company, to pillage and rob the wealthy Jews there gathered from all quarters of the globe. We read in Zechariah 14:1-3, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." So we understand there will be a battle of the great day of God Almighty fought at Jerusalem, and the attackers will have partial success. But in the hour of darkness to the Jew, the power of Messiah will manifest itself in some way to effect their deliverance, and they will recognize their Messiah. Isaiah 25:9 states, "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Jerusalem will be established as the capital of the world, the place where the Lord will provide truth and order and rule for all. You recall that Jesus' main topic of his preaching was the kingdom of God. He illustrated it in parables from various standpoints and different features. He explained consecration to God was required to share in the kingdom. He also explained the misunderstanding of the Jewish people that because they were natural descendants of Abraham, that did not ensure that they would have a place in the kingdom. At the time of Jesus' first advent, Israelites, even his disciples, thought he had come to restore Israel as the blesser and dominant nation on earth, possibly to be achieved by military campaign. Luke 17:20 tells us, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" Of course, he was talking about the spiritual phase of the kingdom, still a mystery to the world even today. He told his disciples in Luke 22:29 to 30, "I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Additionally, he told them in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." These sayings were given prior to receiving of the Holy Spirit and therefore were not fully understood, but since are received by those running for the prize of the high calling with thankful appreciation to know that Christ in you, the hope of glory. We know and understand there are two phases of the kingdom of God, a spiritual and an earthly. Jerusalem was the seat of power in the typical kingdom and will continue to be so. The scriptures speak of New Jerusalem, however, in Revelation 21:2 as the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This signifies the new millennial government, the church, the bride united to her Lord. Its coming down to earth fulfills the Lord's prayer as to "Thy kingdom come." Though invisible to human eyes, its coming will be gradual and not sudden. This is the flock our Lord referred to as receiving the kingdom, those who will rule and judge in the millennial age. God's timing is impeccable for accomplishing his purposes. We believe the Lord returned in 1874 invisibly to begin to set up his earthly kingdom. The one whose right it is to assume kingship and control has returned. As described in Revelation 11:15, "And believing the seventh angel to be Brother Russell in the year 1874, we read, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" We know our Lord was given the authority because we recall after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he appeared to his 11 disciples several weeks later and told them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We can see from history that favor has certainly returned to earthly Jerusalem. The land God gave to Abraham centuries ago for his faithfulness is being returned and restored for the Israelite, God's typical people. Blessings and instruction for all mankind will eventually come forth as the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to provide the organization and methods to fulfill the promise of blessing all the nations of the earth. As in Jerusalem we can see and touch develops, and as we wait for the completion of the church to finalize New Jerusalem, we offer these scriptures regarding the development of the earthly kingdom. "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem." There are many scriptures stating the Lord would restore Israel and Jerusalem to a condition more favorable than even in the past. He would gather his people from around the world, and they would return to the land, inhabit the cities, and rebuild the waste places. And this is a letter that you see on the screen that was dated November 23rd, 1888. It was published in a Chicago newspaper, and it can be found in reprint 1044. And I thought I would just read it quickly. "Changes that have taken place in 6 years, a great day coming," and this is the introduction to the letter, A letter from Jerusalem dated November 23rd, published in a Chicago paper, bears remarkable testimony to the gradual progress of restitution in that land and God's preparation for promised future blessing upon it and its people. By the time the little flock, the body of Christ, is fully completed and perfected, Jerusalem and fleshly house will be ready for the great things foretold concerning them. Indications of both are multiplying. The following is an extract from that said letter. I'm very glad to tell you of the glorious things that we have been witnessing of during the 6 years we have lived here. When we arrived 6 years ago, the 26th of September, we numbered 14 adults and 5 children. As we drove from Jaffa, we were deeply impressed with the desolation of the land. Not a spear of green could be seen anywhere. The olive trees and vines were so covered with the gray dust of a hot, dry summer that you never could imagine there could be any green underneath. And the whole earth seemed dry to its foundations. We realized to the full that it was a land under the curse of God still for sin. But we have never seen it look like that since that time. Every year it looks greener and greener. And now, so many of those barren hills are covered with vineyards and olive yards, quite changing the appearance of everything. You will ask, what is the cause of this great change? God has promised that, like as he brought all this evil upon this land, so he will bring great blessings unto it. And it eventually began by God sending more rain than for many thousand years. He sends beautiful showers and heavy dews where there used not to be any. And he sends clouds in summer, which were never known even 20 years ago. This tempers the heat so that it does not dry up the ground. 5 years ago, he sent, in July and August, months in which it never used to rain, 3 hours of rain in Jaffa and 16 hours in Damascus, and much all around, so that the American papers remarked upon it as proof that the climate of Palestine is changing. Also, when we came here, there were very few Jews coming back to this land, but the persecutions in Russia and Germany and other places began to drive them out, and in spite of these edicts of the Sultan, they began returning to this land, buying land, planting and building, and getting possession of the trade of the city. And so today there are many thousands more than when we came. Jerusalem is in reality now in the hands of the Jews, so far as trade is concerned, and the Jew is no longer under the heel of Muhammad as he once was. Excuse me. They are also rapidly building up a new city, exactly in line with the description in Jeremiah 31 and 32, so that even the Turks, who are in power, are taking notice of it and are saying one to another, "It is God, and what can we do?" And, dear friend, what can we say to all this but that God is rapidly fulfilling in our day, his word and the covenant he made with Abraham, and we are witnesses of these things. This is authored. I apologize. This is authored by Amelia Gold. This letter was written in the year 1888, and you look at Israel and Jerusalem today. And although there's social and political problems, the country has thrived economically, the Jew has returned and continues to do so from all corners of the earth, and the waste places have been rebuilt. And Isaiah 66:10 says, "Rejoice with ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her." The whole creation mourns for the establishment of God's love and order and the peace that results. We can rejoice because of the exaltation of the body of Christ to the kingdom, power, and glory. And soon the world will rejoice at the true birth of Zion and the real hope that comes from its fulfillment. Jerusalem will truly be restored in all aspects. In Isaiah 2, verse 3, we see God's future government, both spiritual and earthly, when we read, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the spiritual phase, shall go forth the law, in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase." Finally, we read in the 8th chapter of Zechariah regarding the promises to restore Jerusalem, verse 3, in verses 20 to 23. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It's interesting to note that the number 10 represents earthly completion, and therefore people from all nations will be humble and eager enough to honor and respect the people of Jewish heritage. They will see the Jew as the source of peace and truth and listen intently to his instruction. We do look for God's plan to be fulfilled in the establishment of Jerusalem, both new and old, very soon. Then can begin the fulfillment of the wondrous promise to Abraham, brought about by the great ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. My prayer for you is expressed in Psalm 128:5. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life.